Thank you, dear all of you, for being here with us this evening. We do have a couple of young ladies visiting with us, and we're so thankful that you're here and hope and pray you will come back every chance you get. It's always so good to see you. And I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me, because I don't want you to take my word. I don't want you to ever take any man's word, only the word of God. That's all. Now, our lesson this evening is entitled, In the Beginning. In the Beginning. Beginning with God, a personal and all-powerful being, the account is rational and should be easy to accept. Denying Him, the universe will continue to be a riddle or a baffling matter as long as time endures. Beginning is used here as the beginning of the present order, the beginning of the universe and time, beyond which the mind cannot think of or imagine. And God said, declares the instrument of His power, which is His Word. He said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, said the psalmist, and all the host of them that by His breath and His mouth. Now, if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Familiar passage to most Christians. John chapter 1. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, it was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten Son, declaring and revealing us to the Father. If you'll drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the work of the creation began with creating light, dividing light from the darkness and calling the one day and the other night. This was followed on the second day by the dividing the waters from the waters, separating them into the waters above, which is the atmosphere, and the waters below, the seas, and a mighty firmament between which God called heaven. On the third day, there was a gathering together of the waters into one place or bed called the seas, and the appearance of dry land. Then followed the creation of the plant or vegetable kingdom, each to produce after its kind. On the fourth day, the lights were set in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from night, and to divide the day from the night, and the sun to rule by day, and the moon and stars were ruled by night. Seasons would follow one upon another. Fishes in water and winged birds in the air each multiply to fill its particular sphere. They were created on the fifth day. Then on the sixth day, God created the land animals, all living creatures, cattle, beasts, creeping things, and climaxed the work by creating man. On the seventh day, He rested. Here's an account of the creation of the universe with its inorganic substances and its vegetable and animal life. The universally observed design connotes and suggests a designer. With a recognition of such a creator or accounts for the design, purpose, and orderliness in the universe, whereas if we don't recognize a creator, brethren, there is no adequate explanation of such an order and law. Turn your Bibles to Genesis now. Let's go back to Genesis and look at Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Again, there is manifested the threefold personality of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So here we see God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God at work in the creation of man. According to this inspired account, man was created. He did not evolve. He was created in the image of God, and He did not begin in the slime and ooze of some primeval swamp or mud hole, as some claim. Man did not evolve through millions of years either. passing through various stages of fish and reptiles and lower animals, finally coming to possess an intellect and an affection and will. Brethren, he was created with these. There is no evidence, nor has there ever been any, that man so evolved. The whole story of such evolution has been fabricated in the minds of human bigots who are in rebellion against God. God framed the man's body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7. And the Lord formed the man of the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But man is more than an animated body; he is also a spirit. He is spoken of by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 as spirit and soul and body. The spirit is from God, dwelling in a body animated by the soul. The spirit in man is that part which he thinks and which he reasons, he loves, he hates, he wills, he governs, and he rules. And it is that part which distinguishes man from brute creation. Someone asked, in what sense is one like the image of God? This is answered by Jesus when he said, God is spirit, in John 4:24. God is spirit. Since God is a spirit and since man is made in the likeness of his image, it must follow that in spirit man is in his likeness. Not only does the Bible teach that man was made in the image of God, but it also teaches that there is a unity in the human family that harkens back to this divine origin. I want to go to Acts, the 17th chapter. We're going to come back to Genesis in a moment. I'm going to read this one passage in Acts, the 7th chapter. Acts 17. Now here we see Paul speaking before a group of philosophers in Athens. The Apostle Paul declared in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Therefore, brethren, beginning with the one man, Adam, God made every nation of men." Look with me. Go back to Genesis, if you would. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Now, having created man in his own image, God charged him and his companion, saying, in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So man should populate the earth. He should subdue it, rule over it, and have dominion over it. Everything put in this world was for his use and benefit. Possessing the capacity to subdue, use, and exercise dominion over the creation about him is one mark of man's God-likeness. Now, when we were placed in the Garden of Eden, man was given the work of dressing and keeping the garden. That was his job. Work itself is not a curse. It was and it is a blessing. God recognized man's need for something to do, so he gave him the responsibility and the duty of keeping and caring for that which was entrusted to him. Because God himself is revealed as being not alone by having his word, his spirit, and angelical host about him, we should expect man to possess the same social instinct that demands companionship. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Then all the beasts of the field were brought before Adam," in verse 19. And in verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." In verses 21 through 23, let's see what happens now. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Here stated in simple words is the account of woman's creation. This is the account of the woman's creation. Created from a rib, mind you, that which is nearest to the heart of man. Did you ever think about that? The rib is the nearest to the heart of man. She becomes that which is nearest and dearest to him. She is neither his slave nor his lord, but his counterpart, his complement, and his bosom companion. Without her, he is incomplete, and in her, he finds his most perfect social completeness and fullness. Now the writer continues on in verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This marks the divine origin of the home, that institution upon which the greatness or baseness of every nation must eventually rest. Remember this saying, as is the home, so is the nation. As goes the home, so goes the nation. If the home gets corrupt, the nation will get corrupt. In the divine plan, there was one man with one woman as his companion and his counterpart. It was always God's intention that there should be one woman for one man and one man for one woman while both were alive. It was and it is God who joins the two, thus making one in their purpose and ideals, in their aim, and in their work. Their lives become blended into one, as are God and the church, as are God and Christ and the church. The final word regarding this sacred unity was spoken by Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew 19:6, he said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Though the customs of the different lands may demand various ceremonies, it is God who joins a man and a woman together as husband and wife, making the twain one. Throughout the Bible, God's displeasure is manifested against unchaste behavior of the husband and wives, and against the divorce and against the sins that lead to the divorce. Lack of respect for the divine origin of marriage and for God's standard for the home have led to broken homes, had led to untold sorrow, suffering, and demoralization throughout the history of mankind. And here's a point that all the world needs to consider in this present age. Here is a point that all the world needs to consider in this present age. If the present civilization is to endure very long, there must be a higher standard for the home than that now generally recognized. If the present civilization is to endure long, there must be a higher standard for the home than that now generally recognized. It's important, brethren. Marriage came from God, and back of it is a divine purpose. To accomplish that purpose, marriage must be regulated by God's divine laws, laws enacted for its permanence and its happiness. I want you to visualize with me, if you would. Visualize the beauty of the picture as the scene closes with the second chapter of Genesis. A world fresh from the hand of an infinite creator, unstained by sin and unmarred by the consequences of sin, and in a freshly created home, serene, calm, and peaceful amidst the beautiful surroundings of a fragrant garden, embellished by the gorgeous handiwork of nature's God. That's what chapter 2 ends with. That's what it was. Oh, my friends, if only such a beautiful picture could have continued. But with the opening of the next chapter, the scene changes to one of tragedy. Sin marred the picture. That's what happened. Sin came into the picture. Look at Genesis chapter 2, again in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In time the fall came, and when it did, it was one of the deliberate choices, since man was endowed with the faculty and privilege to make choices. Man chose to violate this prohibition of God rather than to subject himself to the will of God. From Genesis to the closing chapters of Revelation, the tempter as the old serpent or the deceiver or Satan or devil is presented as the implacable enemy of God and man, and always, brethren, always acts for the destruction of man and his well-being. By a lie, the serpent enticed the woman to consider doing that which had been forbidden by the Lord. A lie has always been his method of enticement. Think about it. Look back in Genesis 3 now, and verse 6. Now, Eve recognized that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, giving of it to her husband, who ate of it also. Here is the universal avenue of all temptations and its appeals. Its appeals is from without to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, as Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 18. You may remember it was one of these that Satan made his appeal when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness shortly after his baptism in Matthew, the 4th chapter, 1 through 11. Brethren and friends, this story of Genesis is neither myth nor is it an allegory. It is a divine history of sin's entrance into the world. It entered by the deliberate disobedience of the first pair when they were tempted by an outside personality to disobey God. The disobedience was their choice. It was their choice, the same as it is our choice today. Either obey God and go to heaven, disobey God and go to hell. It is a choice. And no one has to go to hell. They do not have to. God had warned of the devastating consequences of sin. What were they? Well, the first sensation was one of shame. Conscious of their nakedness and stripped of their innocence, Adam and Eve sought to cover their shame by aprons of their own covering for sin. They made their own aprons. Second, they were afraid and tried to hide themselves from God. Sin always makes man afraid. Sin made cowards of both the man and the woman, and each sought to lay the blame on another. Then followed the curse upon the serpent and upon the women, and then upon the man. The devil's head should be bruised by the heel of a woman's seed. The two were driven from the Garden of Eden, which meant separation from God, and in death sin found its final consequence. In death sin found its final consequence. Brethren and friends, this is the only accurate account that we have of sin's entrance into the world. It came by lust. It was inspired by a lie which led to disobedience to God, and all the woes and the sorrows and the tears, and the disappointments, and the miseries, and the separations by death are all the consequence of sin. They are all the consequences of sin. All that is good comes from God. All that is evil and bad is a consequence of rebellion against God. In this brief history of the beginning is seen also the beginning of a divine plan for human redemption. A purpose revealed in promise and in type. Even though they sinned, God was not going to leave them without a way to overcome it. Turn with me to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Unto the serpent Jehovah said, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This statement, brethren and friends, is the first promise made by God after man's fall from grace. He promised that the one seed of the woman should bruise the head or break the power of the serpent. Here is a promise, the fulfillment of which requires that one be born of water, be born of woman and not of a male. But in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, it is abundantly fulfilled and God's promises kept. The coming of this seed of the woman who should bruise the serpent's head and the consequence resulting of that coming is the grand theme of the rest of the Bible. That's what the Bible is. The Old Testament, Jesus is coming. The Gospels, he is here. The rest of the Bible, he'll come, his second coming. He's coming back. And obedience is also recognized from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. Obedience, obedience, obedience. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God, the future of humanity looked exceedingly dark, but it would have been even darker had it not been for God's promise as he pronounced the curse upon the serpent. This is followed by the first type of redemption. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. The fig leaf aprons, that's what Adam and Eve made. The fig leaf aprons of their own manufacture were insufficient. And Jehovah provided a more adequate covering. But listen now, but in providing this covenant, or this covering, the coats of skins, the death of the animal was necessary. Because they had sinned, a death of an animal would be necessary. Here is the first type of sacrifice. Life was sacrificed that they should have a proper covering for his sins. The rebellious fig leaf provision of man have been inadequate and through the ages. And only God could provide for sin's removal and man's redemption. The covering is provided in Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness all are to be clothed as they put on the Lord Jesus Christ if they want to enjoy salvation from sin. The rest of the Bible is an unfolding of that divine purpose which was in the mind of God as he gave to Adam and Eve this promise of a Savior, and in this lesson a type of sacrifice eventually to be made. A sacrifice through which all their posterity or their lineage should have the privilege of restoration to that state of fellowship with God enjoyed by themselves before sin brought its blighting effects into the world. As the curtain falls on this chapter of creation, sin and God's promise of a Redeemer, we should be left with a burning desire and thirst to know more. One thing, however, is clear. Man, not God, is responsible for his disobedience and sin. Briefly, we have introduced the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, beginning of the home, beginning of sin and redemption. Back of the creation, we see an all-wise and all-powerful Creator, personal and moral in his name and character. And back of sin, we have seen rebellion and willful disobedience to the will of that Creator. Out of the confusion of sin and consequences, we have discovered a promise and a word and a type of Redeemer who would crush Satan's power and through sacrifice provide for man's sin a covering of sin. It was Adam's misfortune to go weeping from his paradise as sin separated him from God. Remember, Adam, he wept as he had to leave the garden. It is our great privilege to go rejoicing in hope towards ours, in a hope that has been made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman who has now bruised the head of the serpent and opened the gates for us. A And so the eternal of conflict goes on to be brought to full and complete consummation at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, here's what's going to happen, brethren. At that time, the dead will be raised. The judgment will be set, and the wicked will be cast into hell with the devil and his angels, bringing the devil and his helpers to an end. The righteous shall go away into eternal life, ever to be with the Lord God and the Lamb, there to praise and serve Him apart from sin and death in a world without end. And won't that be wonderful? In the words of the inspired writer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And you can choose to be with Christ. What does it mean to be with Christ? It means you choose to live in Christ and you choose to die in Christ. You live and you die as a faithful Christian and you go home to heaven to be with Christ. You die a faithful Christian and you become a partaker of His glory. You enter the everlasting kingdom of Christ where you reign with Christ for all eternity. God desires the blessed state of glory for you and for me. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Now, my friends, the important question you must ask yourself is this. Where are you with Jesus Christ? Are you without Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you severed from Christ? Will you die and be with Christ? Those you need to ask yourself. These are questions that only you can answer. And let me tell you, my friends, if you're not a Christian, you cannot enter that home in heaven. And you become a Christian, you can come one this very evening, right now at 20 minutes till 6. You can become one by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature born again, and you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. And if the Lord was to come back tonight, wouldn't it be wonderful? We can all go home together. If you've been an unfaithful Christian, and you pray to God for forgiveness, it is our desire that you would come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will become a Christian in good standing. Remember, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Everything. Think about it. If you don't go to heaven, nothing matters. It won't matter how many cars you have or how much money you have or how high on the corporate ladder you are. It won't matter whether you're a Democrat or Republican. It won't matter whether you're for U of L or U of K. Those kinds. None of that will matter. You won't even think about it. That's over. The only thing that matters is your life right with God. And if it isn't, please take care of it right now as we stand and as we sing. Bill.